Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Today, the Gospel of John gives us the marrow of Gerard Manley Hopkins' hope. Thou mastering me, God giver of breath and bread, world's strand, sway of the sea, Lord of living and dead. Thou hast bound bones and veins in me, fastened me flesh, and after it almost unmade, what with dread thy doing, and dost thou touch me afresh? Over again I feel thy finger and find thee. We turn to the poetry of experience, scripture, and tradition and reason to help us for five Sundays concluding today. We have journeyed together from activity to awareness, from motion to mindfulness, from sensation to reflection. In particular, we're trying faithfully to gain some ground, some purchase in the interplay of technology and faith, of culture and Christ. Over 6 years in Lent from this pulpit and nave, together we have tried to engage the best thought of those whose own expression of faith may differ from ours, those who affirm a scripture alone, sola scriptura, understanding of authority, though we do not hear. Those who lean more toward Paul and less toward the Gospels, though we do not hear. Those who privilege the death tradition of Jesus over the life tradition, the cross over the cradle, though we do not hear. In 2007, then, we grappled with John Calvin in Lent. In 2008, with St. Paul. In 2009, with derision and decision. In 2010, with atonement. In 2011, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this year with Jacques Ellul, who coined the phrase, think globally, act locally. First, we look again to our own experience, trusting our own experience. This week, a radio listener sent me a cartoon. God is sitting in the cartoon on a cloud, holding a computer and talking to an angel, and says, I just answered a prayer and mistakenly hit reply all. Park your car, save your money, do not reply all, so you will have good influence on the environment, the economy, and the culture. In our own experience, that is, we are testing the spirit of truth, trying to move from fingertips to mindfulness, from sensation to reflection, right in the heart of the digital age. Partway from sensation to reflection, we test ourselves by practice this coming week. On Monday, you aver, wherever you are, be there. On Tuesday, before you check your Facebook, face your checkbook. On Wednesday, decide orders need borders, respond to voicemail in 1 day, email in 3 days, writing in 1 week. On Thursday, choose, make a Lenten exception, answer all your non-emergency email on Wednesday morning each week. On Friday, raise the bar, step by step, from sensation to reflection. Respond to Facebook and Twitter with text, to text with email, to email with voice, to voice with letter, to letter with the sublime personal visit. And on Saturday, remember, especially the youngest among us, electronic communication is international, irretrievable, immutable, eternal, so whatever you write, make sure you are happy to have it appear on the front page of the Boston Globe or chiseled on your tombstone. And come Sunday, of course, attend or listen to Marsh Chapel. We have come into a time when, across wide stretches of common life, it is thought that sending an electronic communication alone constitutes doing something lasting or fruitful. Yet, no one is born or dies on screen, literally or spiritually. No one connects with someone in a heart sense on screen. No one sees through the window of the soul on screen, nor feels a touch of physical love on screen, nor senses the breath and closeness of being human on screen. Most significantly, no one speaks on screen. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Language, your mother tongue, takes years to acquire, even at an elementary level. The use of language, your mother tongue, in the company of others, takes even longer to learn. You cannot learn in front of a screen how to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as the Scripture affirms. How do you watch the mind and tongue play forward and backward with a thought aborning when there is no tongue to hear, no head to see, as the shifting and sifting occur? How do you learn the habits of deep listening when all you do is scan? How do you experience the delight of unexpected humor, the force of interruption, the concentration of heart to heart with an unforeseen argument? Honor your father and mother tongue, that your days be long upon the earth. Second, with reverence we listen to the Holy Scripture. Our gospel is from John 12. In the Gospel of John, Jesus demarcates the limits of individualism during a wedding in Cana. Jesus pillories pride by night with Nicodemus. Jesus unwraps the touching self-presentations of hypocrisy in conversation at a well. Jesus heals a broken spirit. Jesus feeds the throng with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. Jesus gives sight and insight, bifocal and stereoptic, to a man born blind. Jesus comes upon dead Lazarus and brings resurrection and life. He brings the introvert out of the closet of loneliness. He brings the literalist out of the closet of materialism. He brings the passionate out of the closet of guilt. He brings the dim-witted out of the closet of myopia. He brings the church out of the closet of religion. He brings the dead to life. Here the gospel affirms Jesus' coming crucifixion as his glorification, one of the most important and repeated emphases in the fourth gospel. The seed falls, dies, is buried, and wondrously comes forth with fruit. In our community, here at Boston University, not a day goes by that I do not rub shoulders with this very verse, this gospel. Those who teach the younger do so in a generative mode. They are willing to let a seed fall, to be planted and die, a lecture given but perhaps not appreciated, a suggestion made but not heeded, a great hope proffered but not embraced. To teach is to die hour by hour, in the hope that a long time from now, decades from now, the seed will bear fruit. That takes faith. That takes a cruciform self-understanding. So, you who learn and teach may hear John 12 today. But why are we hearing John today at all? Because we use the lectionary, a shared schedule of readings used by most Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant churches. For 5 reasons, we shall continue to use the lectionary here. First, both the ecumenical consensus and the United Methodist history of Marsh Chapel encourage us to do so, particularly this choice and golden gift to present and future church unity is a treasure to be protected. Second, the readings provide a basis for coherent development of an hour-long service, 20 minutes of sermon, 20 of music, 20 of liturgy on a common basis. Third, Marsh Chapel provided some of the influence and early work on the lectionary itself, which history and labor we want to honor. Fourth, we preach to some 50,000 radio listeners per week, many of whom have already attended their own church or are about to, wherein the same lessons are read, and this gives us a vital connection to our virtual congregation. Fifth, it keeps thematic preachers like this one speaking to you today from only writing his or her favorite themes and texts like grace and love and avoiding less attractive themes like hell and high water. We intend to continue to utilize the common lectionary here. There are nonetheless serious problems with the lectionary use. Let us name 5 of these as well. First, and speaking as a non-lectionary preacher, the small bits of scripture make difficult larger preaching lenses, a sermon on the book of Jonah, for example, or a great theological topic like redemption, or, as we are doing again this Lent, a series of sermons on a major theme, now faith and technology, which encompass more than 4 fragments of scripture. Second, the lectionary greatly aids those who already know their Bible, but confuses those who do not. If you know that Genesis is the first book in the Bible, part of the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, is the origin of thought on creation and covenant, and precedes all the other 65 biblical books, you have a way of hearing a snippet from Genesis 17 in a way that makes sense. But if you have no idea about Genesis, the passage is opaque. First, we have to do the arithmetic. The six portions of Scripture, Old Testament, Law, Prophets, Writings, New Testament, Gospels, Letters, Apocalypses. The names of the books, the flow of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, before we can begin to do the algebra, comparing Numbers to John, Psalm 107 to Psalm 100, and so on. The lectionary cannot readily, easily teach you the Bible. For that, you need to study one book at a time, so our study with Reverend Yoon following worship here, or study the whole Bible in a year, so the still excellent Methodist Disciple Bible Study, or read the Bible a passage a day from cover to cover. We need to add and subtract before we take on the quadratic equations. Third, there is more than one lectionary. Yes, the church's selection of readings and seasons is one, and we could say primary, but there are others. Every local congregation has its own annual lectionary, from annual meeting to Stewardship Sunday to Children's Day. For us here, this includes monthly luncheon, fellowship in September on Parents' Weekend, at Christmas in Hymn Sing, that's today, by the way, at Easter breakfast on Patriots Day, including and also various subgroup gatherings, and Box Sunday twice a term. Also, every congregation has a denominational lectionary provided by the prevailing judicatory. So for Methodists, that includes annual conference, Student Sunday, one great hour of sharing, Aldersgate Sunday. At Marsh Chapel, our judicatory is Boston University, so we observe matriculation, parents and alumni weekends, lessons and carols, Martin Luther King Sunday, this I believe, baccalaureate and commencement. Yet there is still another lectionary, not liturgical calendar, nor local calendar, nor denominational calendar, but national calendar. And like it or not, the 4th of July has symbolic and liturgical meaning, as to some degree do Thanksgiving, Mother's Day, and Groundhog Day. Think last year of 9/11. It needed attention. Consequently, the scriptural lectionary is in creative tension with these other three. Fourth, it is usually difficult fully to interpret three or four lessons in one 22-minute sermon. So some are either lightly or underinterpreted, so Jeremiah today. This can leave people puzzled, leaving church tangled up with a dark psalm, or an apocalyptic prediction, or a gender-unfriendly proverb, or the pronunciation of Methuselah. If you do not teach people, for instance, that the Gospel of John includes an ancient form of anti-Semitism abhorrent to any real Christianity, so well recounted in last evening's program for the brilliant St. John Passion, by the way, they can leave church or the hearing of the sermon mistaken about the gospel. One great failure of our pulpits in our time is the failure of our preachers regularly and creatively to root our sermons in the known history, the understood sociology, and the particular theology of each passage. But to do so takes sermonic time, and much more time in sermonic development. Fifth and last, as my old Navy chaplain assistant minister used to say, "Bob, how can somebody in Nashville know what passage my congregation most needs to hear this week? The lectionary makes lazy preachers who do not regularly sift and scour the whole scripture." So we continue aware, critically aware. Third, we turn to our own tradition. Our Lenten interlocutor this year, similar in choice to those over the five previous years, has been Jacques Ellul, whose writing on technology and theology foreshadowed a generation ago some of our current experience. By thinking globally in this overused phrase, which has become his grave marker, Ellul meant that we should think sub specie aeternitatis, think eternally, if you will. Hence, for him, the importance of scripture and his favorite interpreter, Karl Barth. By acting locally, Ellul meant for us to live as salt and light and sheep, as those who practice our faith and the transcendence, the promise, and the new creation, we so receive. Here is the last and briefest of the Lenten litanies offered this season to evoke Elul's thought. Hear it as you would a psalm or an aria. Listen with the ear as well as the mind, he wrote. In our time, intelligence is set free from dogmas but has become a slave to means. In my own life, I confronted the demands of Marx and the demands of the Bible and put them together. Marx spoke to the economic situation, yes, but he did not have the answers to the great matters, life, death, love. I set up a parallel camping university and focused my volunteer work on delinquent youth and the environment. A person needs to become someone who can use the technologies and at the same time not be used by, assimilated by, or subordinated to them. Prepare to live in technology and at the same time against technology. Develop a critical awareness of the modern world. And the Christian is one who brings as much free play as possible into the parts of society that are linked to one another. Two strong teachers from my own past embody this same dialectic. Lloyd Easton at Ohio Wesleyan, a BU PhD and fifth-generation personalist philosopher, an expert on the writings of the young Marx on society and culture, so his book of that title. And Christopher Morse of Union Theological Seminary, a great student of both Calvin and Barth, who taught them in a place and time when they were all but forgotten in the heyday of Cohn, Gutierrez, Harrison, Koyama, and liberation theology in general. Fourth, we set our reflective reason to work. On a personal level, something triggered for me one night last week in the grace of table fellowship in this community. That is the emergence in a welcoming home over a nice meal in a meaningful setting of a combination of fellowship, education, and service in a natural, organic way, not to say without preparation, planning, and work, is an apocalypse of what the grace to which the church bears witness is all about. There was something real and really afoot, and for that I was truly thankful. In every dimension, this radiant table fellowship militated against impersonal communication. It is the communion, the companionship of the faith for which we hunger. So let us be mindful. Let us reason together. Let us be aware. Hit and run electronic communication produces a mindset that tends to emphasize the short run. Mayor Bloomberg in New York City said as much this week. Aerial bombardment forms of electronic communication tend to draw the mind to the only, the very present. Click and stick rejoinders used repeatedly through the day, from screen to screen, voiceless and voluminous, can produce a mind or absence of mind that then can influence ranges of behavior beyond the technical. That is, our forms of electronic interaction can have a coarsening effect on our culture. Such communication, as silent as deadly, can enfeeble our relations, make us unprepared and ill-practiced in the arts, in the tongue, in the language, so in the voice of acquaintance, friendship, and love. We are so sensationally habituated to distanced, cold, hard, electronic, visual, voiceless intercourse that our human and even most intimately human intercourse, ourselves ostensibly at our warmest and best, becomes itself distanced, cold, hard, electronic, visual, and voiceless. Where is the voice of the Song of Solomon in our homes and residences and dwellings? Or even yet the voices of Juliet and Romeo? You may not want to hear this or trust it unless I send it by email, but it is still the case. Be careful. Our technology is swamping and drowning our theology. And it is the youngest, the most nubile, those moving from nubility to nobility, and so most innocently vulnerable among us, who are most harmed. We at Marsh Chapel have both an avuncular and pastoral role to play in teaching and helping by how we live and by what we say. As we here attempt to model dimensions of health and safety across our community and campus, particularly in a time fraught with difficulty in areas of sexuality and violence, let us persevere in three discrete directions. Elul would identify them as salt, light, and sheep. First, let us keep the feast and be present on Sunday to witness to faith and to be nourished together by the salt that brings savor. Your bodily presence in worship helps somebody else. Second, let us walk in the light, come to the light, walk in the light by listening for God's word, for the good, and naming and claiming such a word. Third, let us make of this sacred space a safe place. Yes, sacred space, safe place, as those who have a shepherd who knows and loves his sheep. Experience, scripture, tradition, reason. This Lent you have taken a road less traveled, a path from sensation to reflection. May the mindfulness of Lent prepare you for the mystery of Easter. We turn to the poets to help us, John Henry Newman. Let us preach you without preaching, not by words but by our example, by the catching force, the sympathetic influence of what we do, the evident fullness of the love our hearts bear to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Amen.